I know you know the story. After 4 months of studying the Revelation, by now you know the story. I've told you before, the Revelation is prophetic narrative. That is, it's the story of how things are going to end up, the story of how things will work out in the end. Predicting how things will turn out in the future is always tricky business. You don't think so, just ask a weatherman. But the Bible says that we have a sure word of prophecy. That is, we have scripture to tell us how things are going to work out in the end. And I know you know how that happens. You know the story. You know that in the end, God wins and Christ rules and you and I are victorious with him forever and ever. Amen. I have no doubt you know the story. Here's my issue. Here's my question. Not do you know the story. The question I have is, do you know the story behind the story? Do you know the backstory to the Revelation? Do you know what's going on behind the scenes? Here's what you need to understand. There's more going on in the story of Revelation than you realize, more than you see up front. The story of the Revelation is not, now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The story of the Revelation is not about just about the judgment of God against the world. This is God's judgment against a world view. Now, did you hear that? It's very important you get that. Let me say it again. The Revelation is not just the judgment of God against the world, but it's God's judgment against a worldview. You say, well, what worldview are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the worldview of secular humanism, and we'll talk about what that is, and you'll see that this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up, and turn with me to Revelation. And I want you to find Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. In a moment, I'll begin reading with 17 and verse 1. We won't read all of chapter 17. We will read most of chapter 18, and we're going to talk about the story behind the story, God's judgment of a worldview. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We are currently involved in this study of Revelation. We're on a journey with John to the into the future. We're trying our best not to get bogged down in the intricacies or the minutiae of the text. We're trying to look at this in a big picture fashion, the broad panoramic point of view of the Revelation. And we're moving quickly. We're very soon going to be through this study. Very soon it'll be over with. In fact, I said last week that the final chapters of Revelation are very much like the final pieces of a puzzle. If you ever put a large puzzle together, a 1,000-piece puzzle, you get to the end, you have four or five pieces left, you can just see how they all fall together, and they fall together quickly. Well, the study of Revelation is like that. You get to the last few chapters, you see how they all fit together, and they come together very quickly, and that would be true entirely with the exception of chapter 17 and chapter 18. We have to slow down for just a moment before we finish. Now, here's what I want to do. Before I get into chapter 17 and 18, I need to tell you a couple of things about these two chapters, then we'll dig into them. Two things. Number one, you need to know how these two chapters fit and what these two chapters are about. Let me just quickly tell you those things, and we're not going to preach very long this morning, leave some time at the end. First of all, you have to understand how these chapters fit. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 are detours, if you will. They are side roads. They comprise a parenthetic passage of Scripture. Do you know what I mean by that? That's a passage of Scripture that's that detours away from the main theme and the main discussion. Remember what Revelation is about. Revelation primarily is about the tribulation period and about the three major waves of judgment of God during that tribulation period. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. Well, last week we were in chapter 16 and we finished the final wave of judgment, the judgment of the bowls of wrath. Now, there's really nothing left in the Revelation to happen except for Christ to come again. And so you would think at the end of chapter 16, Christ would come again, but he doesn't. In fact, he doesn't come until the 19th chapter. So you have chapter 16, the final tribulation judgments. Then chapter 19, you have Christ's return. And in between chapter 16 and 19, you have chapter 17 and 18. Now, what are these two chapters? They are detours, as it were. Parenthetic passage of Scripture. I described this last week as being sort of like talking to someone who has call waiting. You ever do that? Talking to someone who has call waiting and you're in a conversation, discussion with them. All of a sudden they say, I have a call coming in. I'll take this. I'll be right back with you. They go off for 5 minutes and come back and say, I'm sorry to keep you waiting. What were we talking about? That's what chapters 17 and 18 are like. They're like call waiting. John takes off to talk about something else. Then he comes back to finish everything up. So that's how it all fits together. Now, the second thing you've got to know before we go any further, it's not just where these chapters fit, but what these chapters are about. These chapters are all about God's judgment against secular humanism, God's judgment against a world view. Now, to understand this, and some of you are cringing already when I said secular humanism, and I know why you cringe, because I know how that's been used in times past. But to understand this passage of Scripture, this chapter, these two chapters, there's a phrase that you have to define, that you have to understand. It's used over and over again, 4 to 5 times through chapter 17 and chapter 18. The phrase is Babylon the Great, or simply the mystery Babylon. Let me show you. Just hang tight. Look in chapter 17 for a moment in verse 5. Here's the first time it appears in this chapter. It says, and on her forehead a name was written, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. Now, he's talking about something called Babylon the Great. Now look in chapter 18, verse 2. He talks about it again. And cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and cage of every unclean and hated bird. And then go down, if you will, to verse 10. He talks about Babylon again. Verse 10 says, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And then in verse 21, he speaks of it again. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Now, over and over again in chapter 17 and chapter 18, we're told about something called Babylon or Babylon the Great. Well, what does that mean? What is Babylon? You need to know that Babylon, in this case, is not a place. It is rather a philosophy. This is not a location on a map. It's a view of the world. Now, let me explain. Babylon, the story of Babylon goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. And you remember those first two Genesis passages. Talk about a man named Nimrod, whose name means rebel, by the way, who gathers the people of the world together to build a tower to heaven. And the idea behind that story is that humanity thinks it can work its way to heaven, can climb itself to heaven. From that time forward, and that whenever you find the phrase Babylon or Babylon the Great in the Bible, it is almost always used as a symbol for something else, a symbol for those who believe they can get to heaven without God, that secular humanist perspective. Let me define that for you so we'll understand what we're talking about. When we use the word secular, we mean without God. And we use the word humanist, it means about man. So secular humanism is that which is without God and about man. Now this is not hard to understand when you think about it. We use phrases and locations like this all the time to mean something else. For example, if I use the phrase Wall Street, you know I'm not talking about a street named Wall. I'm talking about a financial system of things. Or if I use the phrase White House, I'm not talking about a house that's white. I'm talking about a political agenda or a political system. You know, reporters are always fond of saying, the White House said today. White House never said anything. It's the people in the White House that say something. But we use that phrase to represent something else. If I use the phrase the Vatican, you might think of the Vatican as a place on a map in Italy. But when I use that phrase, what comes to your mind is a religious system. Now, when he talks about Babylon the Great, that's what he's talking about, the downfall of this system, this philosophy, this secular humanist philosophy. Okay, are you still with me? Have I put you to sleep? This is hard to explain. The first service didn't fall asleep until halfway through, so hang tight. It's really very, very difficult to understand this passage, but let's dig into it for a moment. Now, here's what happens. In chapter 17, chapter 18, there are different components of this worldview that are dealt with. Chapter 17 deals with the religious component. Chapter 18 deals with the economic component. In chapter 17, you have the demise of a false religion. And in chapter 18, you have the collapse of a failing economy. Now, just follow with me and you'll see what I'm talking about. First thing that you look at, in chapter 17, you have the religious component of this worldview. And chapter 17 describes the demise of the false religion. Look in chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters. Now, put a line under the phrase, great harlot who sits upon many waters. In verse 1, he's telling you who this is about or what this is about, and we'll explain in a moment. Look at verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and filthiness and fornication, and on her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. Now stop there for a moment. I tell you what, no, don't stop there. Skip over to or down to verse 15 just for the sake of time. And then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And when the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Not a pretty picture. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. All right, let's stop here for a moment. Now, what is this all about? The key to understanding this is this symbol that he's using. He talks about a harlot riding on a beast. I said harlot, not Harley. Get that right. He talks about a harlot riding on a beast. What does this represent? In the Bible, when a woman is used symbolically, it's almost always used in a religious way. In other words, it almost always represents religion of one sort or another, good or bad, right or wrong, fake or real. It usually represents religion. So he's talking about something to do with religion, the harlot that rides upon the beast. Who is the beast? We've already determined that the beast is the Antichrist. So what you have here is a picture of this religious, this false religion in league with the Antichrist. So the first thing you understand about this chapter is that it's about the demise of false religion. This is all about the collapse or the demise of a world religion, a world spirituality that is a false spirituality. He talks about the Antichrist and this harlot that rides upon his back. In other words, describing the false church as being in league with the Antichrist. Now let's back up for a moment. Try to catch our breath here. You remember we talked about the Antichrist several weeks back in another passage of Scripture. And we said that the Antichrist was not just the opponent of Christ, but he's also the imitator of Christ. He's a counterfeit Christ, and everything Christ has, he has a counterfeit of. Well, what does Christ have? Christ has a bride. Who is the bride of Christ? The church is called the bride of Christ. Well, if Christ has a bride, the Antichrist has a what? A harlot. And the harlot is the false church or the anti-church. By the way, you know the difference between a bride and a prostitute? Well, that's really a serious question. The difference is this. A bride gives herself. A prostitute sells herself. A husband loves his wife, his bride, and cherishes her. A man uses a prostitute and casts her aside, which is exactly what this chapter is describing. It's describing how the Antichrist uses this false church and casts this church aside. That's what verses 15 through 18 are all about, talking about the destroying this false religion. Now, do you have that picture? This brings us, by the way, to an interesting question. If there's going to be a false church in the tribulation period, and if there's going to be a false church in the end times, what church is that? Where did that church come from? Is that a church that is already in existence today? Or is it a church that will be in existence when the tribulation comes? And if it's a church that's in existence today, what church is it? Is it a congregation, a single congregation, a massive congregation? Or is it a large denomination? And if it's a denomination, which denomination would it be? Interesting question. And to be honest with you, throughout the generations of millennia or centuries, there have been a lot of finger pointing by a lot of different groups. You know, people saying, well, you know, your group must be the harlot church. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that everybody's the harlot church except for them. You know, Catholic scholars, you may not know this, but Catholic scholars, at the time of the Reformation, the great Protestant Reformation, Catholic scholars said that the harlot church were the Protestants who pulled out of the Catholic church. And many Catholic scholars, and some even to this day, still believe that the Protestant church makes up the harlot of Revelation 17. You say, well, how could Catholics be that way toward Protestants? Well, that's nothing compared to the way Protestants have been toward Catholics. You know what I'm talking about, but some of you grew up in a very fundamentalist background, and you've heard all your life that the Catholic church was the false church. The Catholic church was the harlot church of the Revelation. And some people even go back to Revelation chapter 17 and draw out certain things and say this proves it. For example, Revelation chapter 17 talks about the harlot church, and the harlot wears gold and purple, and there are those who say, well, that must represent the Pope. Then there's a passage in Revelation 17 that talks about the seven mountains that the harlot sits upon. They say, that's the seven hills of Rome. And so there are those who believe that the Catholic church must be the church of the last days, that this is the harlot church. You say, well, Pastor, what do you believe? Well, before I say anything, let me acknowledge up front, I'm not a very smart man. I'm not an intellectual. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not a great theologian. Every week I get emails from people who remind me of that. Which, by the way, the thing that bothers me most about those emails is they're right. I am not an intellectual. But I do know certain Bible scholars who are intellectual, who are theologians, who are great Bible scholars. And many of them believe, and I have bought into their belief or come into their belief, that the harlot church of the last days will be comprised of listen carefully, comprised of Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, and Church of God, and Church of Christ, and Presbyterians, and Lutherans, and Episcopalians, and have I left anybody out? I don't mean to leave anybody out, because the harlot church of the last age is probably going to, and many believe this, it's going to be comprised of the remnant left over from the institutional church after the rapture. And there's that term again, the rapture. Now, we've already had our difficulties over that term, haven't we? We've already had our conversations and our emails and everything about the rapture. And I know perfectly well there are people who are here this morning who don't really believe the rapture is going to occur. You're going to have a hard time when you meet up with Paul in heaven or John in heaven because they believed it. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the time we'll be caught up together with the Lord. John in Revelation chapter 4 talks about his vision of the rapture where he sees the heavens open and a voice like thunder says, come up here. And he says, immediately I'm transformed in the spirit and brought to the throne of God. I don't know how you go through the Bible and not believe in the rapture. But if there is a rapture, and there is going to be a rapture, there's going to be a remnant left behind. Now, we sometimes giggle and laugh over that phrase, left behind. There's a whole series of books and movies about left behind. Do you know why that is such a powerful phrase, left behind? Because there are going to be some people who are what? Left behind. And that's not just my opinion. That's what Jesus said. How did Jesus say it? Jesus said, two will be on the roof, and one will be taken, and the other will be what? Left behind. Two will be in bed, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. Two, he says, will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left behind. Now, if that's true in every other walk of life, that's also true in the life of the institutional church. One will be taken, the other left behind. By the way, how many people do you think will be left behind? I'm asking because I don't know. And you look like you do. I mean, how many people, if we use the math of Jesus, how many would be left behind? Well, 50%. I'm not sure we're supposed to use the math of Jesus at this point. I'm not sure that 50%. I tell you what I am sure of. There are a whole lot of people in the institutional church who are going to be what? Left behind. And the Sunday after the rapture, there'll be a lot of churches packed to the gills of people left behind. I tell you, if the rapture occurs this coming Saturday, next Sunday, all five services here at First Baptist will have people in it. Now, people will come next Sunday, if the rapture occurs next Saturday, there'll be people who come expecting to hear a sermon on the Revelation. And all I have to say about that is, Jim, you better get ready because I ain't going to be here. And all the knowledgeable people said, amen, amen. There's going to be the remnant of the church that's left behind. Now, I believe that what happens is this remnant becomes that false church of the end times. On the back of the Antichrist, led by the false prophet, we talked about those two on an earlier occasion. What am I supposed to do with this information? You're supposed to wait to the end, and I'll tell you what to do with the information. Go back down to the text. Let me show you one more thing very, very quickly. Now, when we're talking about the secular humanist worldview, there is a religious component to it, that has just been described, the demise of the false religion. But there's also a material component to it, an economic component. And so chapter 18 describes the collapse of a failed economy. If chapter 17 is the demise of a false religion, chapter 18 is the collapse of a failed economy. Now, this is easier to see. Go back to chapter 18, verse 1. And I've got to do this quickly. Look in verse 1. John writes, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and it has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, look at one more verse, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of, now we're beginning to understand what this is about. It's about the merchants. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, he's talking about an economic system that has made people wealthy and rich. But now, notice what happens. Skip down, if you will, to verse 11. It says in verse 10. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, what is the judgment? Look at verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. In other words, no one can afford it. Verse 12. Merchandise of gold. Now, what I'm about to read is an inventory. Listen to the inventory. Verse 12, merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, the bodies and souls of men, that means slaves. The fruit that you're so long for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. What's he describing? Now he's talking about a failed economy. He's talking about an inventory that no one buys. Why? There's no money to buy it with. No one can afford it. Look in verse 17. Verse 17, for in 1 hour, look at that, in 1 hour, such great riches come to nothing. In fact, as you continue to read down in verse 21, it says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And he says, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard anymore. In other words, the entertainment industry will be destroyed by this economic collapse. No craftsman or any craft shall be found. Unions will close down. The sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. In other words, in all industry shuts down. In fact, the cultural mores have to change. Verse 23, the light of a lamp shall not shine on you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. In other words, people can't afford to get married. What is he describing? If chapter 17 is the demise of a false religion, chapter 18 is the collapse of a failed economy. Do you see that? Now let me show you one thing, though, and then we'll be done. Go back up to verse 17. How long is it going to take for this economy to collapse? Verse 17 says, in 1 hour. Now you need to hear this. In 1 hour, such great riches come to nothing. In 1 hour. Earlier in verse 8, it says, in 1 day it happens. Then in verse 10, it clarifies, it says, no, 1 hour. And in verse 17, it says, and in 1 hour, such great riches come to nothing. Let me ask you a question. Has there been any other generation in all of human history in which it has ever been possible for the economy of the entire world to collapse in 1 hour? No. Never in all of history has it even been possible. Throughout all of human history, the economies have not been interlinked at all, for the most part. And if the world's economy were to collapse throughout most of world history, it would take weeks, maybe months, maybe even years for the entire economy of a world to collapse. But now he says, it's coming today, in 1 hour, the whole thing will collapse. How can that be? Well, remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The Bible talks about a cashless society. The Bible talks about a time when you will buy and sell by the mark on your hand. And I remind you, the Band-Aid has nothing to do with that. Or you'll buy and sell by a mark on your forehead. It's a cashless society. And if you have a cashless society, it can collapse in a single hour. For example, you may think you have $10,000 in the bank. There's not a drawer at your local bank with $10,000 $1 bills in it marked yours. What you actually have is a digital readout. Someone says you're worth $10,000. But someone could punch delete on you, and that would be gone. Now, I know you think that's a silly idea. Did you hear the news this week, by the way? Our government was hacked. 4 million government employees and workers were hacked. All their information was, what they believe, was taken over by the Chinese. I don't know. I just hear the news. They also announced this week that a major insurance corporation had had over 10 million of its customers hacked. Is it possible, is it feasible that in one single hour the whole thing could collapse? Not until now, but now it's possible. Now, I don't know how you think about this or feel about this, but now it's possible. So chapter 17, the demise of false religion. Chapter 18, the collapse of failing economies. Now, we come to the question. What do we do? What does this mean? I mean, it's interesting information, Pastor. I'm really glad to know these things, but so what? Well, that's been the real question. I've been asking myself this question all week. So what? Now that I know what these chapters are about, so what? I think two things. First of all, I think we all need to examine our faith and see what we actually believe. Is our religion a religion without God and for man? I mean, we really ought to ask the question, what do you believe? And the truth of the matter is there are many people who come to churches on any given Sunday whose religion is totally without God, which, by the way, Paul warned us about, did he not? Paul said in Second Timothy chapter 3, he said there will come a time when men will have a form of godliness but deny the very power thereof. So is that the kind of religion you've got? I mean, is yours a faith in Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Or is yours a religion without God and about man? Is yours a religion that is basically a code to live by, to be a better person? So I think the first thing you do with the information is you examine your faith and you ask, what do you believe? But I think the second thing you do with the information is you examine your life and you ask, for what do I live? It's not just important to know what you believe in, but what you're living for. Is your value system in this secular humanist culture in which we live any different from anybody else's value system? Are you the guy down the street, for example, three doors down from you, who's living to have a better retirement, a bigger house, a better car? Are your values any different than that? Are you living for anything more than that? See, this becomes an extraordinarily important issue the older you get. I shared this with the last service. In recent days, in recent weeks, I've been compelled to consider and to think about time and how rapidly it is passing us by and how quickly you and I are all together running out of time. And when you get older, you begin to look back and you realize time didn't take much time. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, I'm 61, 62, whatever I am, and it didn't take me long to get here. I can't imagine that I'm already here. Who would have thought? Time doesn't take much time. And what you end up, sooner or later, and more often than you think it's going to be sooner, you're going to come to a point where you start to think, well, what have I done with my time? Have I done anything that matters with my time? Have I lived for anything other than a bigger house, a better car, a more secure retirement? Is my life any different than the person down the street? See, I've been wrestling with this question all week myself. Is my life any different? I mean, I preach, yeah. But what is my motivation? Am I doing this because I can earn a living? Or have a secure retirement one day? Time's running out. What are you living for? That's the question. If you don't know Christ, you need to start living your faith in repentance and grace. You need to know Him. He is what it's all about. Serving Him is what it's all about. But we need to pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's complex. I've fumbled and fooled around and made a mess out of a lot of words today. But your word is true. My efforts are feeble, but your word is true. You say in your word that it never returns void unto you. It always has an impact. So, Lord, we accept that as a promise. And we ask that it would have a great impact today. We ask that you would fill our altar with people who come seeking to ask those questions. Is my faith real? Are my values important? Am I living for anything that matters? May people come today to kneel before you and ask those questions. But especially, Father, we pray for those who are seeking faith for the first time. They're here because you drew them here. You brought them here. They're not even sure why they came, but I know they came because your hand was leading them. And you want them to know you, personally know you, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May today be a day your Holy Spirit powerfully impacts people and men and women come to Christ. If you're here without Jesus this morning, may I ask you to pray a simple prayer just as a beginning point of faith. A prayer like this: God, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe Christ died on the cross for my sin. I believe he rose again from the dead. And Lord Jesus, I'm asking you now, my resurrected Lord, to forgive me of all my sins. Come into my life and change me and make me yours forever. That's a simple prayer. That's not all there is to the Christian life, but that's where it can begin for as many in this room. Would you pray a prayer like that? Holy Spirit, have your way today. Have your way. Do a mighty work in this place. In Christ's wonderful, holy name we pray. Amen.